Lord, thank you for just another opportunity to get together and worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this body of believers that come together and are dedicated to meet and study your word so that we can glorify you more in what we do and how we act. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going through our fourth statement in the statement of faith. And it is on Jesus Christ. Aiden next week's going to do me a favor, and he's going to put it up on the board so that we can at least have it and we can keep looking at it as we're going through, especially as we're kind of outlining it. Sometimes we skip around a little bit. It'll make it a little bit helpful just to be able to keep seeing it and then bring it back to it. So I think that'll be helpful. So let's read on Jesus Christ, statement of faith number 4. We believe in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, sinless life, miracles, and teachings. We believe in his substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, perpetual intercession for his people, and his future personal and visible return to earth. So we are going to break this down into like 4 sections again. John helped me out with an outline again. We're going to look at who he is, his life, his work, death, resurrection, and ascension, and his return. So we're going to start out with who he is. Fully God, fully man, his name and his title. Obviously, a few weeks ago when we looked at the Trinity, we looked at Jesus being fully God. We're just going to quickly review a couple verses on that. You probably remember from the main one most everybody goes to is in John 1. So John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we talked about a couple weeks ago just that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or some groups out there, false teachers, want to take that and says it's a God. But Greek scholars and even themselves know, the Jehovah's Witnesses know, that they really are twisting that by doing that. It is God. The Word was God. And then we see who God was in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 1, 1 through 13. Long ago in many times and in many places, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So we're not going to read all the rest of those verses, but the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is God. He has the same essence as the Father. The Holy Spirit has the same essence as the Father. They have the same nature. In Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Right? The whole fullness of deity. It's fully God. We see in passages like John 20:25, it says, when Thomas was talking about he won't believe till he sees the piercing in his hands and his feet, and when he does, what does he say? My Lord and my God. Jesus is fully God. We see Jesus being eternal. We look at John 8:58 when he's talking about Abraham. Jesus shows his eternality when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what did they want to do? They wanted to put him to death because of that, because they knew he was claiming to be God. They knew he was claiming to be eternal. Obviously, Jesus was born at a specific time and a specific place. And he's saying, Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew. They knew exactly what he was saying. They wanted to put him to death for it. So we think about, why does Jesus need to be fully God? because Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. He needs to be fully God because salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah 2:9 talks about that. Salvation comes from God. Okay? And the only one that could actually defeat death, the penalty of death, and pay the wrath of God being put on Christ as an infinite being could satisfy that for us. No man could do that for us. No man that's a sinner could do that for us. He needs to pay for his own sin, not the sin of everybody else. And then we're going to look at, let's look at God being fully human, or Jesus being fully human. Philippians 2:5. 2:5-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something that he wasn't going to hold on to. Jesus didn't relinquish his deity. It's not like Jesus wasn't still God, but he's fully man. He set that aside and he relied fully on the Holy Spirit's work in his life, in his teaching, in his miracles, in everything he did. He relied on the Holy Spirit because Jesus was fully man. And sometimes that's hard for us to think about. Some people, we just fall into, well, Jesus is fully God. He just knows everything, but we see things in Scripture like Jesus doesn't know the time of his return. In his humanity, he doesn't know that. And that's what's so important about the incarnation, is that Jesus is fully God, but he's fully man. And so in that incarnation, in him being fully man, he doesn't know his return. That's not a lie. He's not lying by saying that. But as God, he does. But he set that aside, and he's fully relying on the Holy Spirit and what the Father tells him to do. Let's look at, if we were to go through Luke, just thinking about Jesus' humanity, just to spend a second there. I'm just going to rattle through these verses. You don't have to look them up. But Luke 2:7, he's born like every other human. He was laid in a manger. Everything happened that was the same. He's human. In Luke 2:40, he grew and became strong. In Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and stature. John 4:6, Jesus was weary on his journey and he sat down to rest. In John 19:28, he says, I thirst, on the cross. He became thirsty. Matthew 4:2, he was hungry. Luke 23:26, Jesus was so weak from the beating that he could not carry his cross. Luke 23:46, his body ceased to have life and he died. Matthew 13:55, they said, this is the carpenter's son? They didn't believe. When he was in his own town, what'd they do? They tried to run him off a cliff, right? And then in John 7:5, even his brothers didn't believe him. So the ones that grew up with him, it wasn't until later that his brothers believed. So Jesus was fully human, and he had to be fully human to be able to live the perfect, righteous life that we couldn't. He defeated that. He won that for us so that God can look at us and see us as completely righteous because of Christ's work. And you wouldn't think, I think I'll talk about that in another second. But so and to understand our weaknesses and to understand who we are. So it would be hard to say if Jesus wasn't fully human that he could understand what we're even going through and understand temptation in a way. And that's an interesting thing because the Bible says that God can't be tempted in James, I don't know, 1, I think, or it says that God can't be tempted. That's what's so important about understanding the incarnation is that we have to be able to go, okay, yeah, God, Jesus is God, but he's fully man. And in that, in his fully man, he can be tempted. And he was tempted. But not as, but because he's relying only on the Holy Spirit through that, just like what we have. But we have that same thing. We have the Holy Spirit. So Jesus knew exactly what we're going through. Jesus' name and title. Jesus and Christ, some would say, well, like, that's his whole name. I think maybe anybody at one point just thought that that was Jesus Christ. It was like, this is his first and this is his last name, you know. But Jesus, we see in Matthew 1:21 talking about his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is Savior, which was actually a fairly common name. But then we have Christ. And we have Messiah. We have Christ is the Greek translation of that word. And we have Messiah is the Hebrew translation of that word. And it's meaning Christ meaning anointed one or chosen one. So in biblical times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting apart that person for a particular role. Okay, for a particular role. So an anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose. And then we see in the Old Testament that who was anointed, like prophets, priests, kings, and actually Jesus was all three of those. He was a prophet, priest, and king. So, but we see in the Old Testament that it was predicted that this coming deliverer was going to happen. This chosen one was going to come. And we see that in Isaiah 42, and then in John 20, verse 31, it says Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So this deliverer of the Jews was called the Messiah. So the Old Testament believers, they were looking forward to this Messiah coming. They didn't quite understand, even when the disciples believed this is the Messiah. In John 20, it says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he's sitting there going, they're going, okay, we see them, but we don't fully understand it. Because even when Christ was going to the cross, they were like, well, this can't be. They didn't get that, especially to die the Roman death on a cross. Cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. So that is not what they were planning. They didn't get that. They just thought, well, he's going to overturn the Roman rule and Christ is going to reign, and that's how this was going to work out. They didn't get it at all. But they did understand that there was a Messiah to come, someone that was going to deliver them. We get to look back, fortunately, with all this, all Scripture telling us exactly what Jesus did, explaining it. We understand it. We look back and go, how did they miss that? Didn't they understand Isaiah 53? What were they thinking, you know? But we live in a different time and a different place where we get the benefit of seeing all this. So Jesus' name and title. Next, we'll look at his life. God's only begotten Son, really, God's only begotten Son, his sinless life, miracles, and teaching. So God's only begotten Son. Let's just look at that phrase just for a second, because that phrase has created a lot of false teaching from that. There's two basic meanings that, sometimes it's translated only, one and only, or only begotten. You'll see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think that's King James, maybe New King James has that. Not sure what the ESV has. I don't think it says only begotten. But so it's translated in those three different ways usually. Only son. Okay. So only son. So it's translated in only or one and only or only begotten. And false teachers have latched on to this only begotten son, because begotten is like someone's fathered. Like you had a beginning, you had a start. And that's where false teachers, Jehovah's Witnesses, would take that and say, well, see, Jesus had a beginning. He was a created being. You know, they take Colossians and twist that, but they also take verses like this. But the first definition that usually is used of the Greek lexicon, it says, is pertaining to being the one of its kind, the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. So pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. Or the second definition is pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. And we see this in John 3:16. That's unique in kind. The difference we see, like with Jesus, is that he is God's only son. He's the only one that shares the divine nature of God the Father. However, we're sons and daughters of Christ too, right? Ephesians 5 says we're adopted into this family, right? But there's a difference in the sense of how we're adopted. We are not God's only son that has his divine nature and who he is. That is not us. We don't have those attributes. We are not God. We are adopted into this family. We have the rights and privileges of this, but we are not. We do not have the same essence and nature of God. Grudem says on this, he says, the bottom line is that terms such as father and son, descriptive of God and Jesus, are human terms that help us understand the relationship between the different persons of the Trinity. If you can understand the relationship between a human father and a human son, then you can understand, in part, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. The analogy breaks down if you try to take it too far and teach, as some pseudo-Christian cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus was literally begotten, as in produced or created by God the Father. So you're taking it too far when you take that relationship. And I remember another time I was talking about a parable one time with somebody. It was actually Steve. I was talking about a parable, and I took this parable, and there's a main point in a parable that Jesus is trying to get across, right? He takes a spiritual truth and he uses a physical thing or something right there that help us understand. And I took this parable and I kept going down and I kept taking every detail and going too far. And I remember him looking at me and saying, well, what's the main point? And it's like I was taking all the little details and I was trying to trace it out and it wasn't working because it was breaking down. And that's the same thing. God helps us understand through these things. In Scripture, he helps us like with terms like father and son. But what we do sometimes is, like Jehovah's Witnesses, take it too far, and then it becomes heretical. Okay. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. God could have done this in a lot of different ways. He could have, I think as Grudem talks about this, he could have dropped a man, a human being, right from heaven, not had to been born, not all these things happened, and just had, and he was a human being right there on earth. But we would look back and we would go, okay, he's not born from Adam. He isn't a descendant of Adam. Could he really be fully human? Could he really be fully human? And so God, how he orchestrated this, perfectly. Because as we see, then through this virgin birth, Jesus can be sinless. Because what do we have in Adam? We have a sin nature. We have a problem. From the seed of Adam all the way through history now, we have a sin nature because of Adam. Jesus doesn't have this sin nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit through a virgin birth. So he is sinless. So let's look at his sinless life. Hebrews 7, 26 and 28 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. For indeed, we have fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is sinless. We see things like in Luke, what did Jesus do? Jesus was tempted out in the wilderness. Through extreme measures, a lot of times we're tempted in situations where we don't even have those extreme measures, where here's Jesus, has been 40 days and 40 nights, no food, and he's being tempted at the point of his extreme weakness. I mean, think of being at that point and being tempted with bread, being tempted with these things, and Jesus, and as weak as he was, he didn't fall. And what did he do? He went to the Word. He went to Deuteronomy. He kept quoting Scripture. We see in John 8, 46, when he says, which of you convicts me? And he receives no answer. Nobody has a charge against Jesus. It was no different. It is trials. They had to go out and get false witnesses to be able to try to get something against Jesus because they had nothing. John 8, 29 says, Jesus always does what is pleasing to the Lord. In John 15, 10, I have kept my Father's commandments. And then we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, Jesus who knew no sin. So Jesus was sinless. Jesus had to be sinless. Otherwise, what we talked about, he would be going to the cross paying for his own sin. And instead, he went to the cross and paid for ours. Jesus' miracles. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Let's go there. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, not written in this book. So Jesus did many miracles. They were witnessed throughout. Nobody could deny them. Most weren't even written down in this book. Jesus obviously was a very compassionate man. Jesus did miracles to show compassion on people, but ultimately he did miracles to confirm his ministry and say, this is who I am. This is who I am. And the same thing that we see with the apostles, that we see they were given the ability to do miracles, and it affirmed their ministry and affirmed what they were saying. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus performed miracles. Nobody denied it. We see this in Matthew 12:22. Let's flip there real quick. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So they couldn't deny his miracles. So what did they have to do? This has to be from Satan. This has to be from Satan. Teachings. Mark 1, 14 and 15. So we believe in Jesus' teaching. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So this is Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. What is he preaching? The gospel. Repent and believe. This is the core of Jesus' teaching. This is the core of Jesus' life, what obviously was going to happen 3 years later. He was going to be crucified. The gospel. Jesus was going to die. Jesus was going to rise again. Jesus was going to defeat death for our sins. We repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so his work. So we'll look at death, resurrection, and ascension quickly. And when we look at his death, we think about basically two different things. It's substitutionary and it's atoning. So penal substitution. So Jesus was put in our place when we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's this great exchange that's happened. Our sin has been put on Christ. Christ went to the cross and died. He took on our sin. So he is in our place because justice has to happen, right? And he paid that penalty. So he paid for our sin. He's the one that took on that penalty for us. So the substitutionary atoning death. Okay, so let's look at substitutionary. In Romans 1, 5, 6 through 8. I do want to give a definition that Grudem gave on atonement. It says, "The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation." A lot of times we just think of death as the atoning part. This was the penalty he paid. Well, he suffered his whole life. Jesus stepped out of eternity onto earth and went through suffering his whole life to get to the point and to live the perfect life and then to die on a cross. So it wasn't just that his death that accomplished salvation for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Very familiar verse. But do we think about the difference? Just what he's talking about. A lot of people would die for someone that they love. But while we were still sinners, and sometimes we just read through that, while we're still sinners, well, you have a perfect and holy God that can't be in the presence of sin, and we reject, we disobey, we hate God, and then God died for us. Jesus went to a cross and paid for that penalty, that sin for us, substitutionary. So he went in our place, even though we're wicked, evil men that reject God, and he goes and dies for us. Let's look at a couple verses on atoning. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Grudem says, he says, what was the ultimate cause that led to Christ coming to earth and dying for our sins? He says, what was the ultimate cause that led to Christ coming to earth and dying for our sins? He says, to find this, trace back to the question of something is in the nature of God's character himself. And he says, it comes back to these two points, love and justice of God. So we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But justice of God requires payment. And we see in Romans 3, let's flip there real quick, Romans 3:25. Whom God, meaning Jesus, whom God put forward, that being Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, turn away God's wrath. So God's wrath is upon us. Christ was our substitute. Justice has to be served. This wrath is turned from us because of what Christ has done. Whenever you talk about the atonement, you can get into circles and have all kinds of arguments about limited atonement. Like, this is limited. Christ only died for the elect. Or it's like a general atonement, potential atonement, that Christ died for the whole world, and that when you repent and believe, it's applied to you. However you believe on that, the one thing that we do know that you can't, which is heretical if you don't believe, is as if that Jesus died and paid for all the sins of the world, then everybody would be saved. Because we know people will be die and go to hell. You wouldn't be, you'd be heretical if you're thinking otherwise. I am very convicted about an atonement, a specific atonement for believers. The problem with that is people say, well, then how is it a general call? How is it saying, for God so loved the world that he became his only begotten son, that whoever believes will not perish but everlasting life? So how is that a sincere call if Christ only died for the elect? And that's where people get hung up. And I can understand that. I do get that. But it still can be a call to the world, because Christ came and died for the world so that people could believe. And if you do come, I can walk up to anybody. We can go walk around the college and we could say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And your sins will be paid for. I have no problem doing that. It's not an issue. And the reason I believe so strongly in the atonement being specifically for the elect is that all these verses, I could give you a whole list of them, that all these things, propitiation, turns away God's wrath, reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption, expiation, all these things are tied to the blood of the cross. And the problem with them is like, just take propitiation, which is in Romans 3, it turns away God's wrath. So if it actually turns away God's wrath, that seems to be that you're forgiven because it's turned away his wrath from you. So if he turned away his wrath from the whole world, then that seems to be a problem in my mind. I can't rationalize and make that work in Scripture and go, there's double payment being made then. That seems not legitimate to me, that Christ can pay for your sins, but now, if you don't believe, you're going to go to hell and you're going to pay for your sins, but they've already been paid for. So scripturally, I can't work that out. So, but I do believe there can be a sincere call of the gospel, that you believe and you will be saved and your sins will be forgiven. And Christ paid for them on the cross. So the atonement. But at least if we leave, depending where you stand on that, we still have to believe that people will die and go to hell, and people need to hear the gospel and believe. Not everyone is saved because of what Christ did on the cross. So we need to evangelize. We need to tell people about Jesus. They need to hear this message. And lastly, on the atonement, that sometimes can be actually helpful when we think about God saving people, is that God didn't have to save us. He wasn't required to do that because he's loving and he's just, but people that reject and don't believe still should be sent to hell. And justice has to happen, and they should be. What did he do with the demons in 2 Peter 2:4? He says, God has not spared the angels when they sinned, and they were thrown into hell. So God didn't have to save us. God graciously saved us. Okay. His burial. First Corinthians 15:4. These last few, we're going to kind of quickly just run through some verses because we just got a few minutes. 15:4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Okay. We know there really wasn't much debate about Jesus being buried. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And he resurrected. So Romans 9 or 6, 9 through 10. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, talking about the resurrection, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I mean, there was a difference between Jesus' resurrection and Lazarus' resurrection. Lazarus was going to still sin and die again. He was going to age and he was going to grow old and he was going to die again. Jesus, being resurrected in his perfect spiritual body, he was not going to die again. And he was never going to sin. He was never going to be weak. He was never going to age. So there was a difference in Jesus' resurrection and what Jesus' resurrection actually accomplished. It accomplished salvation for us. All right, we are going to jump down to, so where is he now? Ascension into heaven, and what is he doing? Ascension into heaven, we'll just look at Acts 1, 10, 11 real quick. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. And they kept looking. They're like thinking he's coming back right now. And I think we probably still do that same thing today. Every generation, it's like, well, this is the time, this is the time, this is the time. It may be, it may not be. You know, we look at crazy times in this world, which have created a lot of frustration in my life lately. And I'm going, what in the world are we doing? We've lost it. And we think, well, it's got to be now. You got to be coming back. But you start looking in Scripture, just take a look and read through Scripture at some time and go, man, it was way worse and crazy at a lot of different times, you know. And things get better and things get worse. He may come tomorrow. He may be 20 years. He may be 100 years. He may be 1,000 years. I don't know. But we don't know. Lastly, we'll just quickly look at his return, future. Like I was just saying, it at some point it's happening. We're not preterists. We don't believe that Jesus already came back. Hopefully we'll be able to. I'd like to maybe go through end times a little bit after this. I kind of was thinking about that. If people actually have interest in that, and kind of dig into that a little bit more. But so it's future, it's personal, and it's visible. Just like we saw in Acts 1, we see. What is Christ going to do? He's going to come back in the same way he left. He's going to return. And all I can say is, come, Lord Jesus, come.